Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you'd like to call with questions that are on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe an alternate viewpoint different from that of the host that you'd like to bring up to balance comment, you are welcome to join us in this coming hour. Right now we have one line open for you, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Arthur calling from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I just wanted to ask about Zechariah 13, verse 2.
Uh-huh.
It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, he will not put a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. I didn't mean to read that whole thing. I'm mostly just asking about starting on verse 4. Just what does that mean?
Yeah, this sounds on the surface like it's talking about a time when the gift of prophecy will no longer be legitimate, and that anyone who prophesies will actually be put to death. It'll be that illegitimate. However, we need to be careful about reaching that conclusion, because the book of Zechariah is basically a series of eight very, very symbolic visions and much symbolic language. And in this passage, it is my understanding, it's different than many people's, so I'll just let you know that, but I'm convinced that this passage is talking about the new covenant, the present age, and it is contrasted with the state of God's people's religion in the days of Zechariah's time and before. They had always been idolatrous. They had always had, they'd listened to false prophets. Now, the law of Moses had said they should not tolerate false prophets. They should put them to death. But the Jews really had never practiced that. Instead, they put the true prophets to death and listened to the false prophets. Now, this is predicting, in my opinion, this is predicting a total change of mind among God's people from that which was common in the Old Testament when Israel was in rebellion and, apostate from God. This is talking, I believe, about the true church, the true remnant of Israel. And it's using hyperbole. Hyperbole would be exaggeration. I think it's using strong, exaggerated terms to simply emphasize how different it'll be when the people of God have as much hatred for false prophecy as the Jews had for true prophets. You know, the true prophets would kill, I mean, the Jews in those days would kill their true prophets. Most of the true prophets got killed or banished or otherwise persecuted. The false prophets were tolerated. Essentially, this is a graphic way of saying, in the new order, in the new covenant, when the people of God, the remnant of Israel, are faithful to God, they'll have this attitude toward false prophets or toward, you know, false representations of God that the Jews formerly had toward the true prophets. And in other words, it's saying that they'll be zealous for the truth and intolerant of false prophets. Now, the language that's used is rather interesting. It says, it says in verse 2, that he'll cut off the idols' names from the land. The false prophets usually prophesied in the name of Baal or some other false god. And so we're here talking about false prophets. And it even says they won't wear a hairy coat to deceive in verse 4, which makes it very clear we're talking about false prophets. Now you might say, well, why doesn't it say false prophets? Why does it just say prophets? That makes it confusing. Well, the reason seems to be that the term false prophets is not even found in the Old Testament at all. We do find reference to false prophets in the New Testament. In 1 John 4, John says many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I think Jesus predicts there will be false Christs and false prophets that will come. So the New Testament does speak of false prophets. The Old Testament never uses that term, though it sometimes describes false prophets. It just calls them prophets. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, at the beginning, Moses said, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, and then it goes on to describe how this person deceives them and has them go against God to serve other gods. Well, obviously, he's describing false prophets.
Right.
He just calls them a prophet. And this is consistent throughout the entire Old Testament. There, people are called prophets, whether they're true prophets or false. Mm-hmm. The decision about their falsehood or their trueness has got to be determined on the content of their message and so forth. Now, so we have prophets here being discussed, but very clearly in the context of Zechariah 13, it's talking about false prophets. And this business about, you know, their mother and father will kill them if they prophesy is simply, I think, a slightly exaggerated. It's not describing a time when people are really going to be killing false prophets in the future, I don't think. But this is what the Jews had done toward the true prophets. He's now saying there's going to be a total reversal of mm-hmm. attitude on the part of God's people. Even this last verse that you read, verse 6, someone will say to him, what are these wounds on your back or in your hands? Or there's different ways this is translated. On your arms, some translations say, or between your shoulders.
Yeah.
He says, he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And in verse 5, the same person says, I'm a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I've never been a prophet. What this is almost a humorous way of saying how false prophets, or people who were formerly false prophets, will be so in danger. They'll be such an endangered species that they won't want to let anyone know about their former career as false prophets, because there's this strong intolerance of false prophets. So a man who used to be a false prophet will say, no, I've never did. That wasn't me. It must have been someone who looked like me. I've never done anything since I was a child but watch cattle and farm fields. And if anyone challenges, well, what are these scars on your body? Now, the scars are those scars that are inflicted on a false prophet who's beating himself, like the prophets of Baal would cut themselves, and the demons would influence the prophets of those false gods to injure themselves, and they'd have scars to show that they had once been prophets of Baal. And so someone will say, wait, if you've been a farmer all your life, how come you got these scars on your body? And it's like they say, oh, well, that's just something, you know, I was at my friend's house, you know, the alcohol was flowing, you know, one thing led to another. We got into fights and brawls. I got these injuries in the house of my friends. The idea here is the guy's giving an evasive, nonsensical answer, not a very credible answer, because he's so desperate to give any answer other than the true answer. He's ashamed of having had a career as a false prophet, and so he's trying to conceal it, even with very lame excuses.
Yeah. All right, thanks.
Okay, Arthur, thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. I should point out that most people, most Christians who look at this part of Zechariah, seem to apply it more to the last days. And I don't believe this is referring to that. And one reason I don't is because of the very next verse, beyond the verse we're looking at. In verse 7, Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Well, Jesus said as he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I'm going to be arrested. You're all going to leave me. As it is written, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, Jesus said that his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane fulfilled this verse. So we can see clearly that Zechariah 13 is not about the end times. It's about the times of Jesus and the times surrounding that time of Jesus. So I personally take the, I guess we'd say, the minority opinion that this passage is talking about not the end times, but the times of the inauguration of the new order that Jesus inaugurated through his death and resurrection, which is the age we now live in. And like I said, the language of the prophets is symbolic, in this case, very hyperbolic, in my opinion. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from La Quinta, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I have two questions regarding God divorcing or giving his wife a certificate of divorce. In the old covenant, there was always a remnant that did not apostate, did not fall away, right?
Right.
So in what sense did God give them a certificate of divorce since they never fell away?
Well, you know, that's a good question. When the Bible talks about Israel, it often has, in different contexts, has different references to Israel. I mean, Israel can mean the whole nation of Israel. It can mean the people of Israel, which is different. The nation is a political entity. For example, we sometimes say Israel was reestablished in 1948. Well, what we mean is the political entity. We're not talking about the race. The race of Israel has been around forever, but the nation of Israel is a political entity. The race of Israel would be simply the people who are descended from the man Israel or Jacob through the 12 tribes. Israel can also refer to the faithful remnant within Israel. And in fact, the term Israel can also refer to the land of Israel. There's a lot of different ways that that term is used. So we need to, consider each context. I believe that when the Bible speaks about God giving Israel or Judah divorce papers, it's referring to him sending her off into captivity in Babylon, I believe. And that is the nation of Israel, not necessarily the race, because there were Gentiles living in the nation of Israel too, and they got sent off too. They got carried off with the rest of them. So it's not a racial statement. It's the political nation of Israel was destroyed by Babylon and carried away. And of course that included the people of Israel, but there were people in Israel that were faithful, and God did not disown them. And he makes it very clear, because in Jeremiah 23, of course, Jeremiah writes a letter to those captives that have already gone off into Babylon, and basically it's a consoling letter. Although they've been taken off into Babylon and the national entity has essentially received God's writing of divorce, there are individuals who God has good plans for. It's like sometimes God is speaking about the nation as a nation, and sometimes he's talking about the individuals, the remnant who are faithful. So God never did divorce the remnant, but he did divorce the nation at one point.
Great. Appreciate your program. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Bob from Halsey, Oregon is next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I got a kind of convoluted question for you.
Okay.
So given that Jesus taught, when he separated the sheep and the goats, he threw in this line about those who listen to or obey his words. That's pretty much what you're remembering too.
On the sheep and the goats?
Yeah, there's a teaching of Jesus that his words are important, that following his words are what we need to be doing.
Well, I think you may be thinking of the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about whoever hears my words and keeps them. The man building his house on the rock, and the man who hears my words and doesn't keep them is like the man building a house on the sand. I think that's the case, because I don't recall that the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 makes any particular emphasis on his words, though, of course, the cob sniff's not absent.
That's even better for my question.
Okay.
So here's the question. There's some people that my church would respect, like Paul Washer. I don't know if you're familiar with his ministry, but
somewhat.
So he preaches some really good sermons that are pretty easy to hand out and are pretty shocking and hopefully are used. But here's the question: if people who are of dispensational bent, who would claim that the Sermon on the Mount is something that needs to be seen at with the understanding that they're meant for the Jews, not meant for us. It was meant for his kingdom that wasn't set up, isn't going to be set up until the thousandth reign. I mean, this future-looking, taking his words literally for the future. People who would teach that at any point in their ministry, then they would be people that would be a false prophet or something that would not be somebody we'd want to be handing out, letting people get understanding of their ministry, etc.
Well, I have to agree with you. To teach that Christ's words are not applicable to this dispensation would make someone a false teacher. Although we have to realize that most people who are teaching it are unaware that they're false teaching. I mean, they're not trying to deceive for the most part. They think they're right, and that means they themselves are deceived and not just deceivers. You know, Paul actually made that very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, etc., etc. But notice he says, if anyone teaches contrary to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that person is not to be heeded. He's obviously teaching wrongly.
Right. So my problem with that is, I highly respect dispensational teachers like Michael Pearl and Washer and those other folks that I would like to be able to point people to their sermons and such. But if that's the lens that we need to look at them, and the issue is whether we judge them or not, that makes it really tough. Is there different forms of dispensational teachings that would not say that the Sermon on the Mount is the future, but it's not to be done today?
Well, you know, the truth is that lots of people who are essentially dispensationalists don't know what all the dispensational teachings are and end up believing some right things that aren't consistent with dispensationalism. Because, most dispensationalists don't even know the word dispensationalism. They just
right. They just
have been taught certain dispensational things. But if they haven't been taught thoroughly the whole system, then they probably still hold some views that aren't consistent with dispensationalism, and they don't know it's taught. I was talking to someone today and saying that back when I was a dispensationalist, I don't remember ever being told that dispensationalism says there could be a return of the Jewish order with the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices in the millennium. I just don't remember being told that. And if I'd heard that, that would have made red flags arise in my head. How could that be taught? But I was a dispensationalist without knowing that that was part of it. And I think there's a lot of dispensationalists who don't know that dispensationalism teaches that the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus are not for our dispensation. They were for the dispensation of the kingdom, but that the kingdom was postponed until the millennium. And then those teachings will be relevant. But now we're under a different gospel than the one that Jesus preached. Dispensationalism teaches there's the gospel of the kingdom that was taught by Jesus, but it's not the gospel we're supposed to preach. We're supposed to preach the gospel of grace instead, Paul's gospel. And so they basically, I mean, anyone can, for example, look at the Scofield Reference Bible. That's one of the main bastions of dispensationalism that spread the doctrine throughout the evangelical world in the past century. Look at Scofield's notes on Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. These are for the kingdom age, not for this dispensation. So, but a lot of dispensationalists don't know. I mean, I think a lot of dispensationalists, and Paul Washer might be among them, I don't know, preach from the Sermon on the Mount as if it is for us to follow. And good for them for doing so. In other words, they may adhere to a system inconsistently, a bad system, but they may still have some, common sense, enough common sense to know that you should preach, that people should obey Jesus, It's sort of like when, it's sort of like people who hold to Calvinism, and yet they preach to their audience that their audience should repent and believe. But, their theology technically teaches that people can't repent and believe unless God makes them do it. And if God's going to make them do it, then why do you have to tell them to do it? Sometimes the behavior is inconsistent. When A.W. Tozer was asked if he was a Calvinist or an Arminian, he said, I'm an Arminian when I preach and a Calvinist when I pray, and that's kind of how people are. There's certain things, certain mindsets that don't belong to one system at all that common sense Christians always have. And I think that, in other words, I can't say that I'm wild about Paul Washer, to tell you the truth, but I wouldn't want to represent him as a person who's a deceiver. I think in good conscience, he's preaching with the Bible as he understands it, believes. And I haven't heard enough of him to know how he processes dispensationalism, but it seems like Paul Washer preaches obedience pretty strongly, doesn't he?
Yes.
And so in a sense, he may be teaching something that's contrary to dispensationalism, though he might regard himself in general as a dispensationalist. And people do that sometimes. I'm not sure why. I think it's just not understanding fully all that their system teaches.
Well, if teachers are doubly judged on Judgment Day, I just wonder about
it's scary. It is scary, you know, I mean, to be a teacher. I mean, some people, recently someone wrote to me and said, I should take more of a stand on such and such a doctrine that I don't take a firm stand on. I think, well, but I'm a teacher. I'm going to be judged. How can I be dogmatic about something that isn't clear in Scripture? What if I'm teaching the wrong thing? I'd much rather teach people there's more than one view about this. Fortunately, you can believe any one of these views and still be saved, but I'm not going to teach you that one of them is true at the risk of being wrong. And I've studied it out for 25 years, and I still believe the Scripture is unclear about certain things. I'm going to have to just say, listen, here's what are the options, and here's the biblical case. You make up your own mind, because I believe that teachers will be judged. And some teachers are very careless about just, you know, being dogmatic about something that is truly controversial and legitimately so.
Well, it's be dark. All right. Well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay. Bob, good talking to you. Bye-bye. God bless you. Donna from Everett, Washington is our next caller. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. A friend of mine threw something at me the other day.
Donna, I'm going to put you on hold a minute. There's a horrible echo on your phone. Now, I don't know if it's the phone system, in which case it's no one's fault, but it's really hard to understand because of this huge echo. Or if you're on a Bluetooth or a speakerphone, that might be the problem. But I'm going to put you back on. I put you on hold because the echo is so bad. But I do want to talk to you, so let me try it again and see if that echo is still there. Are you there?
Yes. Is it better?
Much better. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, someone threw something at me the other day, and I did not have an answer. Because we were talking about Christmas, and I said something about angels singing, and they said, angels can't sing. And I said, what? And I looked around, and it says they said and they praised, but it doesn't really matter to me, but I was surprised.
You're right. A lot of the passages where we think of angels as singing, like when they appeared to the shepherds on Christmas, or in Revelation, where the angels and the elders, they all say. It doesn't say they sang. It says they said.
Right.
But the things they said sound like songs.
Right.
You know, so I think it's a fair assumption that they were singing.
Okay.
But we can't be sure of it, nor is it important. But if somebody says angels can't sing,
right,
I'd have to say, well, they're going way over past what the Scripture teaches. The Bible doesn't say angels can't sing.
Okay. Well, that's good. Thank you.
Okay. It's great talking to you, Donna.
Bye.
Bye now. We have an anonymous caller next. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just wanted to know, I don't even know if this can be answered, but I just wanted to know, what is it, does the Bible talk about what it's like to have intimacy with Christ or unity with Christ or just intimate relationship with Christ? Just what does that look like, you know?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't know that the Bible describes it in those terms. For example, the word intimate is not in the Bible,
okay,
but I do think it's fair enough to say that God wants to have a relationship with us, and depending on how we use the word intimate, we could say he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. That is, he wants it to be personal and, maybe we could even say intensive. I believe that a relationship with Christ can be sometimes compared to earthly relationships in some respects, but the analogy can be pressed too far. For example, the Bible does talk about our relationship with Christ resembling a marriage relationship, especially in Ephesians 5. Now, you could press that too far. You know, obviously, people often decide from that we should have romantic feelings toward Christ.
That's weird.
Well, it feels weird to a guy, you know. I mean, it definitely feels weird for a guy to feel like I have to have a romantic relationship with this other man, Jesus. And women might find that weird too, but I think in many cases women don't find that as difficult. But it's not, the Bible doesn't suggest that we have a romantic relationship with Christ. Some people would point to the Song of Solomon, a book that definitely describes an intimate relationship, but it never says that it's between us and Christ. It's an intimate relationship between Solomon and one of his wives. And the idea that that's a picture of Christ in the church is a popular one, but it's not anywhere taught in Scripture. So we don't really, if we're trying to take the analogy of, let's say, marriage, or even the analogy of being a friend, you know, Jesus said, I don't call you servants, but friends. Well, that can go too far, too. Me and my friends are pals, you know, but Jesus isn't my pal. He's like a king. He's my king. He's my king who's also friendly to me. You know, he's also befriended me. Yeah. The truth is that there's lots of relationship analogies. Jesus is the master. I'm his servant. He's my friend. He's the bridegroom, you know, and so forth. These analogies are legitimate, but we have to be careful not to press them too far. And sometimes we press them too far in the wrong way so that people get the impression that I'm supposed to have a sensed relationship with Jesus, similar to my sensed relationship with my spouse. And while some people do have all those emotional things going on between them and Jesus, and I don't fault them, I mean, that's great. If that's legitimate, that's not an issue with me. But for us to think that that's normal or what we're supposed to be looking for is likely to lead to some disappointment or confusion.
What do you mean, sensed? Like something you can feel?
Well, yeah. I mean, I'm not saying that people can't feel Christ. I'm sure we do feel him sometimes. I mean, some more than others. We have to realize that the essence of our relationship with Christ is not emotional. But some people are more emotional than others in all their relationships. Some people have more emotions toward their parents than others. Some have more emotions toward their children or toward their spouse or toward their friends or toward their, you know, their king or toward God. Yeah. You know, there are people who are highly emotional and there's people who are not quite as emotional. And the ones who are less emotional are probably going to have less emotion in their relationship with Christ, just as they have less emotion in their relationship with everybody else. The Bible doesn't say that our relationship with Christ has to be characterized by emotion. It does say we have to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, love, although that usually involves some degree of emotion, in the Bible is much more interested in what kind of actions love produces. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. See, sacrificing for someone happily. It says in 1 John 5, in the opening verses, it says, you know, here's how we know, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they're not burdensome for us. Okay, so it's what here's how you know you love God, that you lay down your life for him and for others, and you do it, and you keep his commandments, and you don't find it burdensome. Now, you know, this is the evidence of love. Now, if you also feel goosebumps and good vibes, more power to you. I'm not against that. You know, some people feel more of that than others. But the Bible does not say that your relationship with Christ is essentially a sensed relationship. And although I think ideally, I think it's positive if you sense his presence. But some people who've got the impression that the relationship with Christ is supposed to be all emotional and spooky and goosebumpy, you know, they start to imagine or generate feelings like that just because they're under pressure. This is what I'm supposed to have. And they start, imagining or creating the sensations in their emotions that they think are supposed to be there. Yeah, you don't want to have a pretentious relationship or pretend relationship with Jesus. I have some friends, young people who were raised Christian, but they left the faith because they said they didn't, they asked God to come, but he didn't show up. You know, they sought the Lord, but he didn't show up for them. I think, well, what does showing up mean? You know, I mean, God's everywhere. You know, he doesn't have to show up. But obviously what they mean is they've heard testimonies of other people who've had very exciting experiences of conversion or of walking with God. They've had, you know, a lot of emotions involved. And these young people apparently had decided that's what it's supposed to be like. And when they prayed and asked Christ to receive them, they didn't get those emotions. So they figured, well, I guess it's, you know, it didn't work for me. When I was growing up as a Baptist, I don't know if I ever felt the presence of God in my life. I did later when I got baptized in the Spirit, I did, but not like some people do. I mean, some people testify that when you get baptized in the Spirit, I've heard people say, you know, they just laughed, or they fell down, or they felt like warm honey was poured over their head. And yeah, I've heard all those things. And when I went and was prayed for to be filled with the Spirit, I didn't feel a thing. In fact, so much so that I made the same mistake initially that some of these young people do. I'd heard other people say, well, when I got filled with the Spirit, I spoke with tongues, I felt warm honey, I felt goosebumps, and I didn't have any of that happen. So I just initially I thought, oh, I guess it didn't work. I guess God didn't show up for me. But then I said, wait a minute here. The Bible said, Jesus said, that the Father will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I'm going to trust what Jesus said about this. I've asked him to fill me with his Spirit, and Jesus said he would. I count on that being true. I just took it by faith. And I will say, in later experience, I've many times felt the presence of the Lord. But I don't count on those feelings. I count on the fact that God does not appeal primarily to my feelings, but to my will. Whoever will may come to me, not whoever feels it, whoever feels like it, or whoever's got the good vibes. It's a relationship with Christ is basically a surrender of your will, because the idea is he's the Lord, and you've been a rebel against him until you surrender. So you surrender to him. You acknowledge him as your Lord. Your heart's desire and commitment is to please him. And in most cases, I would expect you to feel some pleasure in that. I mean, when you please the Lord, if you know that he's pleased, that should give you pleasure as well. But what giving you pleasure feels like will be different for one person than for another person. You know, everybody likes to give pleasure to somebody that they love. And every true Christian will want to please God.
Right.
And will be glad if they feel like they have pleased him. But being glad can be very emotional for some people and very, very calm for other people. So, I mean, I would think there is some emotion in every Christian life. Some, you know, there is some sense of joy and peace. And these are fruits of the Spirit. But some people, I think, are temperamentally more subject to greater intensity of emotions or more extreme emotions or whatever. And I don't fault them for that. I'm not one of those, but I think some people are, and you know, more power to them. I don't fault them, and I don't envy them. You know, I just basically think that's fine. There's different kinds of temperaments, and God loves them all.
Yeah. Thank you, man. That's good.
All right. Good talking to you, brother.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
All right. Let's talk to Jim from Salem, Oregon next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I don't understand what this dispensationalism stuff is. I'm too busy trying to get my relationship with Jesus. You know,
well, that's what matters. That's what matters.
Yeah. But it does bring up a question in these conversations today that I've often wondered about. It's in Jeremiah 31 through 34.
Uh-huh. The new covenant.
Yeah. And up there it seems to say that it's only, you know, for the house of Judah and Israel, and there's no mention of Gentiles. I'm not hung up on that. But down in 33 and 34, I'll put their law in my, or within them. Of course, that uses a little L there. I hope that's correct. Meaning, yeah. But down in 34... they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the great. I'm trying to understand about the Holy Spirit coming into the believer. And what do I need to understand? What do I need to take away from this, Steve?
Okay. There are many people who feel that this passage about the new covenant is anticipating something that is still future. They believe that God has yet to restore the nation of Israel to himself and to make a new covenant with them. And they would say this new covenant has not been established yet. Now, in saying so, they've got some problems with the book of Hebrews, or for that matter with Jesus in the upper room when he passed around the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, in other words, the New Testament clearly does say the new covenant has been made and written in the hearts, and 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and, you know, a number of places say so. But the reason they say that is, as you pointed out, this prophecy says it'll happen to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 31 of Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he says, I made a marriage covenant with them. I was a good husband, but they broke the covenant like a cheating wife. Okay, so I'm going to have to make a new covenant now. Now, he says he'll make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that is true. Jesus did so with the remnant of Israel. You see, all the promises of God, according to the scripture, are to the faithful in Israel. When God says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, sometimes he's talking about the apostate, and you can tell by what he says about them. But sometimes he's talking about the remnant, the faithful. And clearly he's talking about making a covenant with the faithful ones, not the unfaithful ones. In fact, he's described Israel has been unfaithful in the past. That's what wrecked the first covenant. Well, I'm going to make a new covenant, but not with the unfaithful, certainly, because that's what destroys a covenant, is unfaithfulness. This is a promise that is going to be applied to the faithful remnant. Now, that is made very clear in many New Testament passages. Paul said, not all are Israel who are of Israel. He says, God's promises to Israel have not failed to come to pass, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. He's saying there's a remnant within Israel who are the true Israel, and they're the ones the promises are really made to, and they have not failed to come to pass. God has fulfilled his promises to the remnant. That's what Paul goes on to argue in Romans 9. That's his whole argument of Romans 9. Now, that being true, we have to say, okay, well, what's the remnant of Israel? Well, when Jesus came, the remnant received him, and the apostate rejected him. Now, that remnant, that faithful remnant that received him was who? The disciples. You know, yes. I mean, the disciples were faithful Jews who, because they were faithful, God gave them to Jesus. Jesus was praying for those that God had given him, said they were yours and you gave them to me. So these were the Jews who were already God's faithful remnant, and God transferred them to Jesus, and they became what were called the disciples, which later was called the church. And so the faithful remnant in Israel on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given, he was given to the faithful remnant of Israel. When Jesus made the new covenant in the upper room, it was with the disciples, the faithful remnant of Israel. So he did make this covenant with Israel, and he did pour out his Spirit on them, and he did do this work in the hearts. On the day of Pentecost, he gave his Spirit and so forth. Now, the faithful remnant of Israel grew. On the day of Pentecost, it was 3,000. On a few days later, we read in Acts 5, there were like 5,000 men. So it was a growing remnant of Israel. But eventually, Gentiles were allowed to come into it too. Cornelius, for example, and others, and us, eventually us too. Now,
thank God.
Amen. So the church is essentially the remnant of Israel. It's just that now the demographics include a lot of converts from the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, Israel was also Jewish and Gentile. There were lots of Gentiles, but not as many, but there were plenty of Gentiles that had become proselytes. They were part of Israel. So Israel has never been strictly an ethnic designation. It's a covenantal designation. At Mount Sinai, God said to Israel, if you obey my word and keep my covenant, then you'll be my special nation. So Israel was defined by those who keep his covenant. That's why the remnant in Israel were the true Israel. The remnant were the ones who were covenant keepers. When most of the nation was worshiping Moloch or Baal or whatever and was breaking the covenant, there was always a remnant. Like in the days of Elijah, God had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So Israel to God has always meant the covenant keepers. Now, the covenant keepers came to Christ when he came, and Jesus was with them in the upper room, and he made a new covenant. And it's those who keep that covenant that are the true Israel. He made that covenant with Israel, That is with the remnant. And so every person who comes into that covenant, and that means becomes a follower of Christ, is part of that Israel.
Yeah.
But the difference is, although Israel in the Old Testament and Israel in the New Testament always included some Gentiles and some Jews, the demographic has shifted. In the Old Testament, most of the covenant keepers were Jewish ethnically, and the minority were Gentiles. What has happened in the past 2,000 years is in the New Covenant, the minority are Jewish people, and the majority are Gentiles. So it's just a demographic shift, but it's still the remnant of Israel. It's still Israel.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I look at the 34 there, and each man will know the Lord.
Yeah, let me mention that, too. I want to mention something about that, too, because that's a good question. He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, some people say, well, that can't be now, because we still have to evangelize. We still have to tell people how to know the Lord. That's
true.
That was
my question.
Yeah, of course we do. But this is talking about people who are in the covenant. It's not saying that we're not going to go out and tell others about Christ. It's saying that within the covenant people, within this remnant of Israel, the individuals will not be dependent on some priestcraft to tell them who God is. And they're going to all know him personally. And remember what John said in 1 John 2:27? He said, you have no need that anyone teach you, because the anointing you receive teaches you of all things. So,
the Holy Spirit.
Right. You see, in the old covenant, the Jews didn't even have Bibles. The priests did. And every 7 years, the priests were supposed to read the whole law to the people, because the people needed the priest to tell them who God is and what he's like and what he requires, because they didn't have Bibles themselves, nor did they have the Holy Spirit living in them. So, but in the new covenant, we don't depend on some priests to tell us to know the Lord or how to know the Lord or what the Lord wants. We may benefit from preachers and teachers who do that, but we don't need that ultimately. We have a relationship with God. They shall all know me. Everyone in the new covenant knows God personally. That wasn't true in the old covenant.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much, and Lord bless you.
All right, Jim. Great talking to you. God bless. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Trey, calling from Clearwater, Florida. Hi, Trey. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Just a quick question. I was looking forward to listening to the debate with the hyper-preterist that you had.
Yeah, there's a problem with the recording business. What happened was, it was Don Preston, my opponent in the debate, he videotaped it. And I was assuming that we would both be able to just post it for people to watch. But he sells the DVDs. And I didn't realize this, but we had signed a contract a year earlier that had a bunch of small print that I just signed because I didn't care about the stuff. But it had included each participant would have the right to tape it and to distribute it or post it. So I just thought, well, that's fine. You know, I didn't realize that I would have to record it myself to have that right. I figured that, you know, he came with video cameras, he came with recordings, and therefore I figured, well, his recording of it is the same as mine would be. Well, just, you know, he can do what he wants with it, and I can do what I want with it. But since he paid for the DVD to be made, it's technically his property. So I can't just take the DVD and post it as I thought I would be able to. I can't legally do that. That would violate his property. So there was another man there, and I think he's probably listening right now, who made his own audio recording of it. And I haven't gotten my hands on that yet, but if it's a good recording, we'll try to get our hands on that and post that. But I've been busy with many other things, and getting a hold of that recording, getting it posted, is going to be something that take more intentional effort on my part than I've been able to devote to it. I've had a lot of other things on my plate.
What did he do with the Thessalonians passage?
Which one? 1 Thessalonians 4 or another one?
Right.
Well, the full preterist believes that when the Bible talks about the resurrection and even the rapture, that it's talking about something spiritual, not a literal resurrection. They believe that when the old covenant came to an end, when the temple was destroyed and all of that, that this led to the fullness of the promises for the church that God had promised, including the resurrection. They believe the resurrection occurred in A.D. 70 or thereabouts in association with the fall of the temple. Now, you might say, well, how in the world could one argue for that? Well, in different full preterists give different arguments, but Don Preston's argument seems to be that it was a spiritual resurrection. It was a spiritual phenomenon. It was the whole church had a change in status and so forth with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I don't buy that. I mean, I don't accept that. I believe in a future resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes back. But by definition, a full preterist doesn't believe there's a future second coming of Christ or a future resurrection. So
meeting in the air?
Well, it'd be taken in a spiritual sense by them.
Okay.
Yeah. To tell you the truth, I found the majority of his points unpersuasive. I think that he made a few good points. I mean, I'm not going to say that everything he said was invalid. I am, after all, a partial preterist myself. And therefore, there'd be a few points that he would make as a full preterist, which I, as a partial preterist, would agree on. But there were a number of points I felt were not very satisfying that he made. And I don't think his view can accommodate all that the New Testament says about the resurrection. In particular, of course, Jesus said that in the resurrection they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and nor will they die anymore, but they'll be like the angels. And he spiritualized that in some way, but to my mind, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to say that that is the case today, since 70 AD. Christians do marry, and they are given in marriage. And Jesus said they wouldn't. They do die. Jesus said they wouldn't. We are not like the angels, and Jesus said they would be. And therefore, I personally think that there's some serious difficulties for the full preterist view with reference to some of these statements about the resurrection.
Right, but those verses are few, and I'm like you, as a partial preterist. If I had to choose to go one way or the other, I think I'd go in that direction.
Go in the direction of full preterism instead of none at all?
Yeah, instead of like the dispensation or pre-trib, all that stuff.
Sure, I can appreciate that, but we don't have to go one direction or the other.
Right.
That's absolutely the thing, yeah. Yeah, I know. I mean, I think that it would be very difficult for me to surrender what I now know as a partial preterist and go back to, full futurism, But I have some very difficult sticking points that keep me from becoming a full preterist.
Right. And I'm with you on that camp. I'm in agreement. I heard a recording of a day program a couple of days ago, and they got into a baptism wrangle on that. Brought up some things, but I'll call you another time on that.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Trey.
All right, thank you, too.
Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Roy from Corvallis, Oregon. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thanks a lot. It's really nice to talk to you again.
Great.
I had a question. It's kind of paraphrasing. It's on Romans 7:15. I was listening to your verse-by-verse teaching, For paraphrasing, I don't do the things I want to do, and I hate the things I do type
right.
of thing. And I was wondering, there's like a few points of my question. I think we're told in Corinthians, God has begun a good work in us. And I hear Paul say that, he's run the race. And then we're told that Christ is the firstborn of many brothers, which is kind of a prime example. Is it, from your experience, does that kind of imply that we're on a set spiritual schedule with God and the diploma comes at death? The flesh dies and is buried and our spirit moves on to go to be with the Lord. There's like things that of my old self that I can't stand, but they still come into my head and temptations. I've had a real problem with like drinking in the past or maybe skirt chasing. Am I, from your experience, I don't know if my question's making sense, but I'm kind of on a set schedule where it's like an hourglass where, you turn the old guy up and little by little it kind of erodes away and it's filled with new. Does that make sense?
Well, it sounds like, if I understand your question correctly, you're asking, do we become more and more Christ-like and more sanctified as time goes by?
And yeah, pretty much.
That is, we become more perfected we make progress in that direction. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's probably a good way to sum it up.
Well, I think the Bible does indicate that that's the norm. Yeah, I mean, Paul said that we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And there are certainly indicators that we're supposed to be growing up in the Lord. Paul complains about the Corinthians because they aren't growing as they should be. They're carnal and they're babes, those they shouldn't be. The writer of Hebrews complains in Hebrews 5 about his readers. He said, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need for one teach you again the first principles. You're babes. You have need of milk and not solid food. But then in chapter 6, he says, let's go on to maturity. And let's lay behind these foundational things and move on toward maturity. So maturity and becoming more like Christ is indeed what is normal for Christians. If Christians don't go on to maturity, there must be something stunting their growth that is not healthy. But I think that the early church understood this, that when you get saved, you're a baby Christian. But as you continue to grow, you're not a baby Christian anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by it. But later on, when people are not babes, the writer complains that they need milk, but they're not ready for solid food. They should progress. They should graduate from milk to solid food as they mature. So maturing is the norm. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. It seems like he's recognizing in the church, in his audience, there are Christians who are essentially babes, little children, and there are those that are young men, and there are those who are fathers in the faith. I think most commentators would agree that he's not talking about natural age here. He's talking about spiritual maturity, that the church has in it newborn babes, and it has fathers, and it has in between strong young men. And these are simply the stages of development. So, yeah, you should be getting more Christ-like with time. But I want to say this also. Even though that is true, no matter how Christ-like you become, you're still susceptible to temptation. So yeah. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that you cross a certain threshold in your spiritual advance, and then after that you don't ever sin again. You have to beware of sin at all times. You have to beware of the devil. But I do believe that as you grow more mature, you will sin less, and that victory over sin will become more the norm, and that failure will become less the norm in your life. That is something I think the Bible would suggest is the way it's supposed to be if we're growing as we should. Roy, I'm sorry we don't have any more time to explore your question, but I hope that might be sufficient, since it's all we've got time for today, and for that matter, for this week. This is the end of our broadcasting week, and Lord willing, we'll be back Monday to take more questions and have more discussion on important issues that you raise. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I host the program Monday through Friday at this same time. We do purchase the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few radio stations, and we pay them for the time, and it's not cheap. Our bills come to about, I think, close to $30,000 a month. Where do we get that money? It's not from our own pockets, I guarantee you, although sometimes we do contribute. But it's listener-supported. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. But we depend on the Lord to provide through touching the hearts of listeners who appreciate the program and who think it should stay on the air. If you fit that description, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.